Side effects. We are in part three of our Aliens and Stranger Things series. And the whole point of the series has been leading us through this whole series to help us understand, as believers, as Christians, and as the church, how do we relate to this world? And especially in our current environment in the United States, our culture has changed. Culture is always changing, but we have now worked through, we're not finished with it, a fairly major cultural shift as the 50s or maybe the 40s through the 60s, our culture began to shift away from the Judeo-Christian foundations, and that's pretty much gone now, except for some pockets. And how do we live in that? So many of our churches were set up in the 50s and 60s, if not the early 1800s, even though the late 1800s, and we got used to doing things a certain way in this country as Christians, and now we're needing to rediscover, well, wait a minute, how do we do this biblically as opposed to how we do it culturally? So what we've been doing is looking at, well, what did Jesus do? As Jesus came and initiated the kingdom, how did he do it? What principles and values and structures did Jesus create? And the first thing we saw that Jesus comes and he teaches about a whole different way of dealing with people and with power. And he taught about working under different leadership, different dynamics, different methods, different values. And the big thing was that he talked about that we lead in a different way, and that we lead by submission, not domination. And that one's really hard for us to wrap our brains around, because all we know from this world is leading through domination, leading through having superior power, whether it's relational power or physical power or political power, that what it means to be a leader is that you get to exercise your will over others. And that's our understanding of leadership. And it's very hard for us to come apart from that and look at Jesus, who says to his disciples, that's how the Gentiles, meaning the world, does it. It is not to be that way with you. And then he says, but whoever will lead you, whoever will be your greatest leaders, will be your greatest servants. And this is why, and I could do another, I mean, I could do a mini sermon before we get to this sermon, but I'll try not to do that because you didn't pay for two. Is that this is why for generations, and there's a backlash against it now, but for generations, as we've looked at the very biblical idea that the husband is supposed to be the head of the home, we have understood the husband being the head of the home as in the husband is the boss. And the husband is the one who rules the home, because we take a biblical concept, the husband is the leader of the home, and then we assign the word leader with our worldly idea of leadership, which means that I dominate and control. And so then you have the little woman, and the husband comes home and he makes all the decisions and he rules. But that's but you're taking a biblical concept and marrying it to an unbiblical understanding of it, because the Bible says husbands, as it talks about husbands supposed to rule their home, but it says husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so there is, again, the teaching of leadership through submission, not domination. Now, how does that work when we walk into politics and this day and age, where we still want to say, well, we need to make our voice heard, and we want to lead and say, well, the church needs to take the lead by what? Forcing our will. Because that's how we understand leadership. And yet, Jesus teaches this advancement through humility. How do we understand revenge? How do we understand getting back at someone? Jesus says, well, because this is how you're going to get back at them. You're going to treat them better than they demanded you. So if they make you walk a mile, you'll say, hey, let's go two. If they go, give me your jacket, you'll say, hey, and this is a nice shirt. Because he teaches a different way of going about this. So this is the kingdom, the rule of God. And it's very clearly taught in the Bible, but it's so hard for us, because even though we we know the Bible and we may believe the Bible, it's still not the culture that we've grown up in. We've grown up in the American culture, which has championed the individual and our rights and our privileges and our voice. And yet God's people are supposed to live God's rule, God's kingdom, in the world and in front of the world. And that's where it gets tricky, because we are called to live his kingdom here in the world. You know, what we say, be in the world but not of the world. So we're supposed to live God's kingdom even though we're still in the kingdom of this world. And we're supposed to live God's kingdom in front of this world where they see it. And this is tough. Now here's one of the things, as we get into the day, this is one of the things that, especially when it comes to our politics, we have this mental idea that may be subtle, but I see it in a lot of us. I think I had it at one time, and I think a lot of us, maybe without realizing it, we have this in here. So formula here should pop up on the screen. We say America is God's country, which, of course, would in the Bible would mean that we see America similarly to how we see Israel. And how do I know that we tend to see that? Because we put on Facebook, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. And we put it up there in a nationalistic context of our country. If my people, Americans, we're called by my name. Well, I don't think God's name was Americo. Well, anyway, we'll humble themselves and pray. Our country needs to humble itself and pray. Yes, sure, absolutely. The whole planet needs to do that. Then I will heal their land. Oh, Lord, come and heal our... Well, wait, whose land? God's people's land or America's land? And we go, oh, wait, I don't understand the question. Those are two different things? Yes. Because America, so the church, the Bible teaches that the church is God's country. And we're going to see this today. And every earthly nation is compared to being living in Babylon or Egypt. But as American Christians, we have tended to not realize that we're not living in Israel here in America. We're living in Babylon. And we always were. And so that's what we're going to study today. This is the introduction. But we have to start with that we have oftentimes made this assumption that we are living in the promised land. And we're not. We're not. We're living in Babylon. And we are strangers and exiles who are not living in our country. Let's pray, and then let's pack into the scripture on this and look at it more closely. Father, this is maybe a little hard for us because we oftentimes have just kind of, we have embraced a cultural ethic and a cultural understanding of your word, which is based much more in our comfort and our earthly desires than in your word. We have oftentimes taken your pieces of your word to support our homebodiness here in America. And as we face a world that is not operating under your reign right now, and as we try to figure out how we live here, let us look at your word and let us hear your voice and be taught by you as you have prepared us for living here. You want us to understand who we are to you and who you are to us and what it means for us to be under your rule and reign. So be with our study. Give us clear eyes as we study your word this morning, that we would understand what you show us in your word through your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Hebrews 11. We'll start there. The book of Hebrews is, of course, written to Jews living in the Roman Empire who are trying to figure out the Jews and Hebrews are Jewish Christians who are being persecuted by traditional Jews, like Paul was before he converted, who see the Jewish, the people following Jesus as heretics and are trying to exclude them from the community. And a lot of the persecution the Hebrews and Hebrews are suffering are from the traditional Jews who want them to be loyal first and foremost to Judaism. And in Hebrews 11, we're familiar with this passage, or many of us are. If you've been around the Bible for a while, you may be. I don't want to assume. The writer is taking them through their Jewish history to help them understand that it's really the story of people's relationship with God, with Jesus. And so he keeps emphasizing that the great things that they did was not because they were great Jews, but because they had faith. And so he keeps saying again and again, by faith, it wasn't because they were being successful Jewish heroes, it was because they were being successful followers of Messiah. And so partway through his discussion of helping them understand that these heroes that these Hebrews had grown up hearing about, like this is their George Washingtons and Abraham Lincolns and all that, as he takes them through all the stories that they have learned in synagogue growing up and in tabernacle, he starts taking them through and saying, listen, you need to understand, they were pursuing Messiah. It wasn't about being good Jews. It wasn't about the keeping of the law. It was about faith. It was about faith. We call this the faith chapter sometimes, so the hall of faith. And so then he helps contextualize this in verse 13 through 16, as he's talked about Abraham and Sarah a lot, because that's there's the founding father and mother of the Jewish people. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then he explains what he means. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so he makes it clear, and he's been talking about how Abraham left his home among the Chaldeans. And he says, and he talks about that all the way through. And you go, well, wow, if you read the whole Old Testament, it's the story of Israel constantly having to leave home. Because Abraham leaves home. And then Joseph leaves home. And then they end up in Egypt. And now they're imprisoned, and they leave home and wander. And he keeps coming back to this, and he says, listen, because really what these people are looking for is not an earthly home. Because if that's what they wanted, they could go get one. They could go back to what they had. But they're desiring something better. The country from which they came from. Well, what's the country we came from?
USA, US.
Yeah, that's the country we came from. I was born here. But God has called me out. In fact, he made me part of the church. Do you know what the Greek word for church is? Ekklesia. You know what ekklesia means? It means those who have been called out. Called out from among the nations into a unique body that is God's nation. See this in, turn back a little bit to Philippians. I want to show you how the New Testament picks up this theme from the Old as God is showing us Jesus and what it means to live under his rule, live under his kingdom. Philippians 3, 18 through 21. Here Paul is talking about people who aren't following Jesus. And he's referring to some of his fellow Jews, because they were God's people. Verse 18 of Philippians 3. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Wow, these are enemies of Jesus. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. He goes, all right, so who's an enemy? He says, these other people who walk. I'm telling you, they're enemies. It makes me sad. He's talking about other Jews. That's their community. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Well, they're into destruction. Their God is their appetite, their hunger, what they want. And again, that we want to read that as moral sin, but it's not always moral sin. Because if you want to try to help understand what does it mean to have your God be your appetite, go back to Jesus' first temptation. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. Do you think he's got an appetite? I'll have an appetite by lunch. And I had a big bowl of Raisin Bran and a cup of coffee. And by lunchtime, I will have an appetite and I will start planning my middle of my day around my appetite. What do you want to do? Well, the first thing I want to do is get lunch. There's my priority structure. That's their life priorities, their appetite, their needs. Are those needs sinful? Oftentimes, no. Jesus being hungry after 40 days isn't a sin. It's normal, but it's earthly. And Satan says, well, you should prioritize that. And Jesus says, no, I don't live by bread. I live by God. And right now, God's letting me be hungry. And I'm not going to follow my stomach. These people do. They follow their desires. And he's like, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Morally, not always, no. But yet if Jesus had turned that loaf into bread, he'd have stopped following the way of God. He'd have followed his appetite. Non-sinful as it was, he would still have abandoned God, which then is, ironically, sinful. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is their shame. And then he really sums it up there in that last sentence. They set their minds on earthly things. We see that with Peter, right? Jesus says, I got to go die. Peter says, no, we won't let them get you. We don't want them to kill you. That's nice, Peter. Thank you. That's a lovely sentiment. And Jesus says, he calls him an opposer, a Satan. Get behind me, opposer. Why? Why does he call him an opposer? Because your interests are man's interests, not God's. What is Peter's man interest? To avoid suffering for his friend. Yeah. Is that bad? No, except that it's not God's way. Jesus says, I got to go suffer. Peter's like, no, I don't want you to suffer. Jesus is like, you're thinking like here. Your mind is set on earthly things. And how often as we engage in our culture is our mind set on earthly things? But our citizenship is in heaven. One other quick note here. It says, our citizenship, where we belong, is not here. It's in heaven. Now, Paul's writing this. Paul's living on earth. He is writing to believers, a church who lives on earth. Then notice what he says. Our citizenship is in heaven, from heaven, also we eagerly wait for a Savior. Just take a minute to actually hear that phrase and think about what it means. He says, our citizenship is heaven, and that's where we're waiting for Jesus. We're in heaven waiting for Jesus to appear. Now, I don't know how you conceive of heaven, but if you or I drop dead right now, I would say they're in heaven with Jesus. Right? That's what we say. You go to heaven to see Jesus. He's like, we're in heaven waiting for Jesus. What? And who's he talking to saying, we are in heaven waiting for Jesus? Well, they're still on earth. They haven't bodily gone to heaven, but he's saying we're already living there. Why? Because heaven is not a place. It is living under the reign of God. And so he believes, he says, we're already living in heaven. Now that we're living in heaven in the Roman Empire. But our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where we're waiting for Jesus. We're waiting for Jesus living in his kingdom. And he's not here yet. He hasn't come back to finish the job, but that's where we live. And C.S. Lewis says in one of his writings, in the end, all those who end up in heaven will look back over their entire lives and say, I have always been here. And he said, those who end up in hell will look back over their entire lives and say, and I have always been here. Because it's not about a place, it's about a relationship. So that takes us to John chapter 18, which is actually our main text. This is a lot to sometimes wrap our brain around, not because it's complex, but because it's so foreign to how we conceptualize our world and how we relate to it. And this is, it's a stumbling block. If only the Bible had warned us that following Jesus was going to be a stumbling block. Oh, wait, it did. John 18, 33 through 37. This is Jesus on trial. This is the two kingdoms coming into tension because Jesus has been arrested. And all of Jesus' disciples, it's pretty clear, thought they knew how that Jesus, they believed he was Messiah, and they believed that as Messiah, he was going to beat Rome. They knew that it would be a struggle because Jewish theology said there will be this big struggle, but Messiah will come out on top. Which is the whole big story, but they thought the whole big story was happening right now. So they're like, oh, this ends really awesome. Jesus is going to go in there, and now the Romans, they don't know who they're messing with. And here's the two kingdoms clashing, and here's the moment the two kingdoms clash. You've got a Roman official who has got complete power over Jesus. Therefore, Pilate entered, verse 33 of John 18. Verse 33, look at this. Verse 33, John 18. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium, and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? All right, so is that who you are? Are you the king? Jesus answered, are you saying that by your own initiative or did others tell you that about me? Jesus said, where are you getting that from? And Pilate is like, because Pilate's having a bad day. This is not, he does not want to be dealing with these troublesome Jews during Passover. Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, your country, your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus, at that point, accepts the mantle of king. Jesus answered, my kingdom. In other words, yes, I'm a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. And then he explains his mission statement as a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Let's just unpack this. It's a little passage. There's a lot here. First, Jesus says, I'm a king, but not the way you mean. I'm not a king in this system. I'm not a king in this system, which was important. And Pilate understood what he meant. Because all Pilate does not care about Jewish law. Pilate, the only thing Pilate cares about as far as the Jews is concerned is that they don't have a riot, because then he'll have to answer to Rome why he can't keep the Middle East quiet. And that's why Pilate's very annoyed here, because the whole reason he came down to Jerusalem, it's because it's Passover and the Jews get feisty. They get kind of nationalistic, and so he's down to be on the ground during the festival, because that's when problems happen, because everybody streams into Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish holiday, and then they get real fired up, and he doesn't want a riot, because it's happened before and it would happen again. So his first question to Jesus is, so are you trying to take over? Because it was against the law to try to set yourself up against Caesar. Caesar was the only king in town. And Jesus says, well, yeah, but not like you mean. Not here. Oh, okay. Well, this is a religious question. Oh, well, then we're fine. And as you go on, Jesus goes, but Pilate goes back to the Jews and goes, we don't have a problem here. I don't find anything wrong with this guy. He's not trying to overthrow Rome. And Jesus makes it very clear. Yeah, we're not here to fight these battles. My kingdom, I'm a king, but not the way you mean, not in this system. Verse 36, he says, this is how my kingdom is not defined. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. My kingdom is not defined by my followers fighting. He goes, if I was in this system, then oh yeah, but that's not my kingdom. Well then, what, Jesus, if that's not your kingdom, what is your kingdom? Verse 37. This is what my kingdom's about. This is why I'm here. This is why I've come to earth, to testify to the truth, to be a witness of the truth. What is the truth? What truth is he here to witness? Well, we call it the good news. We call it the gospel. We call it the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the rule of God. He goes, I didn't come to take over. I came to explain to you God's rule. Well, wait. But I understand God's rule as taking over. He's like, yeah, but I've already explained to you what leadership means. You die. You give yourself up and you win by surrendering. And you exercise power by giving up power. Because my kingdom works differently than yours does. And yours is about accumulating power and control. And mine is about giving up that to serve others. What is the gospel of the kingdom? For God loved the world so much that he gave his Son, that whoever would believe in him would never perish but live forever in God's life. We call it the ministry of reconciliation, coming into a right relationship with God. God came to save us so that we could go with him, so that we could be with him. Now let's think through God's kingdom under this thing, because sometimes we still have this idea, we can't wait for God to come and start, you know, kicking butt. We can't wait for that day when he puts the throw down. But God's kingdom is all about being reconciled to God into a relationship, right? That's what God's kingdom means. God's kingdom is about knowing God, being in a relationship with God. That's why the centerpiece of the kingdom is God loving the world so much that he gave his Son so that you could be with God. The rule of God is not God trying to exercise control, because think about that. Think about that phrase, God trying to exercise control. God trying? He's omnipotent. He created the entire universe just by going. He's not sitting there going, oh, I got to try to exert my will. He's like, really? That's not work. I don't have to try. Everything exists because I choose to keep it existing. In what point am I fighting any battle? There is no reality without me. What am I fighting? There's no fight. I am God. The kingdom that he's trying to bring about is, I want to have a relationship with you. I created you to be in fellowship with me. I created you to share myself with you. Jesus said, so that we would understand the relationship with him, the same way that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have a relationship with each other as God. Jesus said, that's the kind of love I want to have with you, is the love that exists between me and the Father. And of course, we don't even understand that kind of love because the Trinity is just... So his kingdom, his rule is designed to bring people into relationship. So now think about when he comes in power. Think about that day when he comes and exerts his rule. Do you realize that even when he comes in power, nobody will be forced into the kingdom? Have you ever thought about that? nobody will ever be forced into the kingdom, because what is the kingdom? It's to be with God. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says we live in heaven now, because what's heaven? To live with God. Where do we live with God? Wherever we are. Jesus said, I'm with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am always with you. That's why he left the Holy Spirit, to understand, I am with you. Wherever you are with me. And where is that? That's heaven. That is my kingdom. And now you are under my reign. But my reign is you allowing me to serve you and bring you into the relationship that I designed for you. So then what's hell? Hell is defined by God's absence. That's what makes hell hell. The absence of God. What is the great pronouncement we see from the throne? Depart from me. I never knew you. The ultimate punishment is just not to be in relationship. You have been excluded from the kingdom. And that's what the language of the Bible uses, excluded from the life of God. And we understand this a little bit on the human side, because what's the worst thing that we can do to a human being? Isolate them. In prison, they call it solitary confinement, and it's bad. It's rough on people. Small babies, if they are isolated, suffer significant problems. Because we were created for relationship, because God made us to live in his kingdom. And his kingdom is defined first and foremost by being in right relationship with him and then with each other. Which is why the Bible always uses the language of relationships. And when he describes the ministry of the cross, he describes it as the ministry of reconciliation. God, through Christ, was reconciling the world to himself, and now we have been given that ministry of reconciliation. And so then when we come together, what is the definition of coming together? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Because the relationship defines the kingdom. And the relationship is defined by the one who set it up and died for it and created it. And then hell is not. So even when God comes back and he takes control of this planet, no one will be forced into a relationship with him. That's why it's so important that we get out the message now while people have a chance to enter into relationship. Because when he comes back, it'll be too late. And hell is the absolute final solitary confinement of people who aren't in hell because they did bad things. They're in hell because they don't have a relationship with God. And so all they have left is their selfishness. And they live, and the only thing in their whole universe is self. And it's the worst torture ever. To be given exactly everything you want, just you. We were created to be loved by God. That is heaven. So how do we apply this? What does this mean for us? We need to remember where we belong. This is not home. This is not home. And this is not our country. And that's tough. Our goal is to bring people into his kingdom. You cannot by force bring anyone into relationship. And therefore, you will never, through political force, bring God's kingdom to earth. Because God's rule is not about God getting the power, because he's already got it. God's rule is about entering into relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And no one can, through force of arms and fighting, be brought into that kingdom. You will never bring about God's kingdom through force. That's what Jesus said. If I worked on this thing, then my followers would fight, but my kingdom's not here. Not of this system. We have to remember that, because that affects us. Now, should we do good here? And this will be a later message. Should we do good here? Is it okay to be politically involved? Is it okay to do things? for the good of the earthly country. Absolutely. And that's a separate message. But when Israel was sent to live in Babylon, one of their instructions were build houses and gardens and plant fields and pray for the country you're living in, because the country's well-being is better for you. And so it is appropriate for us to try to help where we live right now. But the danger is that our tendencies are to pursue a good life here, trying to make this home where we can stay comfortable. Our tendency is to try to turn this into home and make ourselves comfortable here. We don't want it to be hard. We don't want to have to fight the fights of the cross. We're like Peter going, no, Jesus, no, no, let's, no, we don't want you to go up to Jerusalem and get beat up, no. We're Peter standing there with a sword going, get away from my Savior. And Jesus says, Peter, put that away. I don't need rescuing. I have all the power I need. That's not how we do kingdom. I must die. But we want to be comfortable. We tend to forget that a primary, the primary goal of our lives, both individually and as a body, is to declare, to show, to present, to witness the truth. And what is the truth? Salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the truth. Well, people need to know that God's in control. No, people need to know that He died for them. Because nobody knuckles under into the relationship. You surrender into the relationship. Because just like I can't walk up to my young friend and say, you're going to be my friend now, God says, no, nobody will be forced into the kingdom. And that's why Jesus said most people will actually miss out, because He gives them a choice. We are to make Him known to those who need Him. And that's this world. And that's why I get very troubled when, as believers, the world hears our voice most clearly and we are the most motivated when we are fighting for influence and power, when we are fighting to protect ourselves and our rights and our traditions. When we think that that in some way is going to bring the kingdom. It can't. So here's a couple of difficult questions to wrap up with. How much of your life personally, only you can answer this, how much of your life is centered on making Him known? Centered on making Him known. I'm pretty tired this morning. Yesterday, one of my cousins, who actually is a UMF grad, got married in Vermont at 4:30. And I'm reasonably close to my family, my cousins. We don't have a very big family. And they don't, they're wonderful, nice, sweet. I don't think they know Jesus. I mean, Jesus is cool. But as far as understanding that He died for them and that you give up your life for Him, they have no understanding of that. And so it wasn't just, well, family, you go because it's family, because you don't have to go. And we could have sent a card. So why did we drive 3.5 hours for a 15-minute wedding so we could drive 3.5 hours back and get back at 10 o'clock? After 10 at night, and spend 7 hours on the road for a 15-minute wedding. I'll tell you why I made the decision. Because that was the best way I knew to show them how much I love them and that I'm willing to sacrifice for them. Because I want them to see the kingdom. And there have been days when it's tough, when I want to protect my rights, when I want to protect my comfort, when I want to And I'm entitled, right? Because it's just not fair. And God says, oh, that's not how you live, Ira. You don't live by what's fair. You live by how much you can give up. And I sit there and I squirm. And I walk into my home, and when things in my home aren't the way they ought to be, and I want to lower the boom and say, this is what we're going to do now. And God says, or you could give up yourself. And I'm like, I already did that. I don't want to do that anymore. Now I got to rule my home by dying. Oh, that's so much harder. And it works so much better. How is your life centered around making sure that whatever you do, as you walk out into the community, as you go through your day, as you're at work, as you're at home, that you are motivated primarily, like Jesus saying, how can I show his kingdom? You're going to have to take some real hits to do that. Second question, how do you participate in the life of your country? I don't mean USA. We gather together this morning, and we gather together as fellow citizens. Now, maybe not all of you are fellow citizens yet. Maybe some of you haven't come to really know Jesus yet. You're just learning, and that's awesome. And we want you here to understand our journey. But one of the reasons we come together is because we need to come together as fellow countrymen and work together. How do you involve your life in the country that you are pursuing? That's why we have communities. That's why we come together and serve together, because sometimes you can do more as a country than you can as an individual, but we need each other. And the life of the church is about doing that. It's about serving the country of God, being the church, being those who have been called out. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it is so hard for us because we are naturally and instinctively self-protective. We are naturally sinful. We are naturally selfish. We are naturally looking to take care of ourselves and to take good care of ourselves and to ensure our comfort and we want to feel at home. Lord, you came down and you lived here for a while and you made it clear that you are homeless here. You did not have a home here. And that even as you are the almighty, all-powerful God of the universe, that you did not come down here to force people into your kingdom, but to serve them into your kingdom. To serve us into your kingdom by dying for us, by giving yourself up for us, because you loved us. And Lord, we are only able to enter your kingdom because you died for us. We cannot enter your kingdom without your death, because you had to die for us, to forgive us, to make a way for us to come into relationship because of our rebellion as a race and as individuals. Lord, I pray that we would understand that we have to come and surrender to you. We can't do things our way. We have to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow you into this new kingdom, this new way of living. But Lord, so that we can show that to this world, show this world a different way of going about things. Show what it means for you to rule and reign in us. Not by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit, you say. Lord, you have told us that if we really want to be leaders, we've got to serve everyone. Help us understand that dynamic, even as we work in a democracy, even as we work in a world that is frantically trying to make sure that the other guy doesn't get power. May we be testimonies of your kingdom, God of the universe, who died for us so that we might know you forever and live for you forever. May we witness that to our neighbors and friends and family, co-workers, desperately need to know that you loved them and died for them before it's too late. Thank you, Father, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And close with another.